Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 132.
Sometimes reading the Old Testament can be difficult. Most of us just don't live like that. Many of the cultural settings make us have to have visual aids just to be able to picture what it was like. We tend to do the same thing when we think about the theology of those who lived before Christ. Good godly people that we look up to even now. What did they really understand about theology? How did they worship in their homes? We are even foggier regarding those who lived before any of the Bible was written at all. How much could they have really known about the mission of Christ? What was the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives? How much do we have in common with their spiritual journey? We will answer these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Well, thank you for joining us today, and welcome to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. I'm Bob Tirillo. I serve as pastor here at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We're located in Indian Head Park, Illinois. And with me, as always, is Rob McKenzie. Rob's an elder here at Westminster. He's also an MDiv student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. Hey, Rob.
Hello.
Hello. How low can you go, Rob?
My voice is exceptionally low this morning. I'm not sure why.
Yeah, you know, it happens every now and then.
Yes, yeah. I don't have a cold or anything.
Yeah, you don't want any water.
This morning.
And I'll enhance it to make it even lower.
Oh, that'd
on
be
the...
great. Yeah. So it can sound like I'm in a cave.
Well, I can do that if you want. I can give you reverb, too.
We could do
a whole series. Yeah. Yeah. Well, it's really interesting just the types of things you can do with people's voices through the digital world now. I mean, we can make this sound like it's a vinyl record.
Okay.
We can make it sound like an old timey radio.
We should definitely do something.
You can really. It's really quite interesting.
You've got my wheels turning. I think I want to do a. Maybe we could do a 1948 episode.
Oh yeah.
Of when Israel becomes a nation again. That would be fun that would be good.
I thought you were going to do like War of the Worlds with Orson Welles or something.
We might.
Well, what do we got going on today? We're still talking about Hebrews,
right? Talking about Hebrews, talking about the people of God, and what is Hebrews doing? Is it showing us that something brand new has come through Christ, or that something that was anticipated, new, but not unknown and not connected.
Yeah. I mean, in our episode title, Unity of the People of God, unity that you're talking about is an assumption of the unity of the people of God from the beginning of time until the end of history, as we know it, into eternity, right?
Yeah. Like we talked about last week with the priesthood of Christ, you know, Melchizedek is used to talk about the eternality of the priesthood of Christ, the greater than status of Christ's priesthood in the line of Melchizedek. And, Hebrews talks about that from chapter 2 to chapter 12.
It's interspersed
book.
Throughout, yeah.
But it's using the priesthood of the Mosaic Covenant and Israel as a type and shadow, this priesthood in the Old Covenant pointed to Christ, but it never could do what Christ could do.
Nor was it ever made to do. Intent wasn't to do what Christ could, what Christ actually did.
Right. But we learn about who he's pointing to, but now the fulfillment has come. And what we're going to talk about today is how did the people, even before the Bible was even written at all, before Moses... who writes, or some would say Job was the first book. Okay. But there's a lot of history before Moses writes the Pentateuch. And what did they know? You know, I mean, I know that we're not going to, we don't have that. Well, we have the definitive answer. We're going to settle this once and for all.
Yeah, right.
We're done. Yeah. All the
arguments. Well, we know.
What do we know?
Yeah, we know what's been recorded for us.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. And I think sometimes we, because out of ignorance, we have probably a lesser view of what they probably really understood.
Mm-hmm.
When we have Enoch, we have a book of Enoch. That talks about things that are, you know, that Peter's looking back to,
yeah,
Jude looks back to, and talking about this book and the writer as actually understanding the second coming or the end times as mm-hmm. we look at them. I mean, that's Enoch is written long before, Christ.
Yeah.
And Enoch himself, which is in there, they're attributing, maybe not the actual writing down, but the actual thought, they are attributing to the Enoch that we understand from Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
So here's Enoch, yeah, pre-flood, having an understanding of the return of Christ in some way.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I mean, I think I happen to think that the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually is given to us in Genesis 2:7. That's before the fall.
Right.
And that comes from Richard Gaffin and his study of 1 Corinthians 15 and how Paul actually explicates and uses Genesis 2:7. But anyway, that's a completely different story. But God is essentially speaking to us about eschatology even before the fall of man.
Right.
Because he's talking about even the new breath of life that is breathed into Adam. And Paul uses that to refer to the breath of life essentially breathed into Christ in the resurrection. And then Paul uses that to go into the resurrection of the life everlasting, which is the new day and the new heavens and new earth. Anyway, that's a little off subject here, but I think, you know, you're trying to bring us to the connectivity, right? And the connection, the unity of the whole, even though there are differences and distinctions and discontinuity, that we might use that language, there is essential continuity between, or from Genesis to Revelation, of one storyline, a book of referring to of redemption that is, you know, we talk about in terms of covenant as the two major ways or two major covenants to distinguish and to understand how God has worked among his people. You know, covenant works, covenant of grace. Yeah.
Right. Yeah. I mean, Jesus with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he's chastising him.
Yeah.
How did you not know?
Yeah.
How do you not know about the new birth? That salvation is going to come through him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, we read on Sunday from Ezekiel 37. Man, I just reading that out loud again for the people. That is just such a fascinating, glorious section of Ezekiel's prophecy, and where you see the regenerating power of the work of God to bring new life out of dead, dry bones, right? This is what God does. And he's speaking, this is, I'm going to lift up my people, Israel. Mm-hmm. I'm going to lift her up just like I'm doing to these bones. I'm going to give her new life. And that's meant to speak to us what Nicodemus is supposed to understand.
Right. Yeah. Yes. And Jeremiah talks about that and Micah and Joel and, you know, in the sense of...
Well, all of them.
All of them. Yeah. Right. That's my point.
Exactly.
All the prophets were pointing to this time, and Jesus takes Nicodemus to task for not knowing it.
Mm-hmm.
And the disciples as well, who probably had the best, the common, most typical understanding of the people of Israel about what the kingdom was going to be and who the Messiah was going to be, what he was going to do,
mm-hmm.
that he was going to come and throw off Rome and bring Israel up.
Yeah.
And which is why even after Jesus, or just before Jesus returns in his ascension, when he returns to heaven, they're like, well, are you going to restore the kingdom now?
Yeah, right.
Okay, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and he's going to tell you is what he answers. But when Jesus takes the disciples in the road to Emmaus and chastises them
mm-hmm.
for not understanding that the Messiah was to suffer and die and rise again,
mm-hmm.
they should have known that from the Old Testament. And then he opens up the Old Testament and says, this is all about me,
right,
or about the Messiah.
Yeah.
And,
well,
and,
that's when he says well, me. Yeah. Yeah.
But they didn't know that. See, that,
yeah.
that's,
well,
they,
yeah,
he hadn't
yeah.
revealed himself yeah, to yeah. them yet. And I can't, you know, that's, if when we're in heaven, we're on the new heavens and new earth, if we can have, you know, go back or have that scene before us. I want to watch that conversation
take place. You mean the explanation? The opening up of God's word.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, and to a certain, I don't remember the exact language that's there, but that opening up, right? We talk about explication or exposition rather. That's an opening up of God's word. That's what the minister, the preacher is meant to do for God's people at Lord's Day with his word. And to get the sense that we're actually walking in Jesus' footsteps with regard to that, attempting to do a similar thing that he did, obviously. Nothing to the way in which he did. No, but we're supposed to, right?
You're right.
We're supposed to open up the word of God so that the people of God, our eyes would be open, not because of our great eloquence or anything, but because of the word of God. The Spirit speaks through the word of God to open up our eyes, to bring life out of death. And that's what, that's the activity of the Holy Spirit in the midst of reading of the word and preaching of the word. I mean, this is why worship is so important, because that's how God communicates to his people. We must see it as enlivening. We must see it as real, not just a dead book. Right. And because of the liberal theology that really did make it a dead book, that's why you had the rise of Neo-Orthodoxy, because Barth said it's an alive book, right? But he said but he said it's ever living in the sense that, that it's whatever you kind of want it to make it.
Well, right. The Holy Spirit will reveal it to you, and he'll reveal it to me.
Yeah.
If they contradict.
Oh, well. Right. So you know, from one extreme goes to another completely different extreme, but there's this wonderful real reality to the enlivening work of the Holy Spirit through the reading and ministry of the faithful proclamation of God's word. So,
well, you know, we started out by talking about what do the people know before the canon that we have was written. Well, you know, Enoch, we talked about him, you know, Adam and Abraham and Melchizedek and all these people that the pre-writing, but they knew things about God.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's the Holy Spirit that's revealing that to them.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit doesn't come on the scene first at Pentecost.
Right. So, saying, you think, how did Enoch write these things about the intent? Well, the Holy Spirit is revealing. He just didn't write it down, or at least it's not written down in a canonical book.
Well, yeah, I mean, we don't know the extent and the history of the Book of Enoch and how, you know, how that all works itself out. It's, you know, maybe tradition or so on and so forth, but we know that the Spirit of God was at work. I mean, he's hovering on the seas over the creation and forming the creation. So we know that the wonderful third person of the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, is the Holy Spirit, and the person of the Holy Spirit is at work. And I mean, he's whenever we hear of God speaking to Abraham, it's through the Holy Spirit, right? That's the Holy Spirit at work when he changes hearts in the Old Testament. Right. That's the Holy Spirit at work. It's not revealed in those terms all the time. It's more just a matter of God or the Lord or Yahweh speaking it. But it's the Holy Spirit at work through these individuals. You know, whenever Moses speaks, that's the Holy Spirit who has given it to him, right?
Right. Nobody becomes I want to say Christian. It's hard to do that. Nobody becomes regenerate without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit.
A Christian underage.
Calvin
would call the church underage Israel, right?
But nobody becomes regenerate unless the Holy Spirit regenerates them.
Of course.
And that's what happened to anybody before Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, even Enoch and Elijah, who are, you know, lifted up,
right?
Yeah. They have the Holy Spirit at work within them. That's the only way you can prophesy. It's the only way you can do the proclamation. It's the only way that you can do the miracles that they did. Any of those things that they did as weak men, just like us, that's the work of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. So
back to Hebrews.
Back to Hebrews. I mean, all that is in the mind of the writer of Hebrews. This idea, going back to Adam, back to creation, and looking at what has happened now. I don't think we really discussed this at the beginning when we started our series, but when is the book of Hebrews typically understood to have been written?
Well, I think most people would say it's written before 70, AD 70. So we're talking probably the 60s.
Okay, so like middle to late 60s.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. I mean, at that time, I mean, the persecution of Nero has been happening.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There's been other persecutions, of course. The Jewish leaders were great persecutors of the church. They called the Way or the Christians, these followers of a dead Messiah, because they knew he was dead. They killed him.
Right.
They had Rome kill him. But still.
Yeah.
And so all these persecutions were going on. That's kind of the backdrop to the writing, is perseverance through persecution And answering the question of how can we've had this radical change from Old Covenant Judaism to Christianity in the New Covenant, where before everything was Israel-centric. Mm-hmm. And now it's gone away. Now, Gentiles were kind of wondering. We get this in a lot of Paul's letters as well. Gentiles are wondering, or maybe they weren't wondering, well, we don't need any of that Jewish stuff. That all came before. We don't have to. Those don't matter. And so the feasts and the Sabbaths and, you know, Paul has to deal with this. Like Corinthians, when he's talking about, look, if people want to keep the feasts, that's fine. Mm-hmm. But you can't make other people keep them.
Yeah.
And so there's this tension within the New Testament between Jew and Gentile.
Yeah.
And Hebrews is kind of this explanation of this was why, or this is how God used Israel and the people within Israel to be types and shadows of Christ. And then he takes those types and shadows and he points them to Christ. And so when we get to chapter 10, 11, and 12, he's kind of coming to the place of, look, just as the people went through the wilderness, we as Christians need to be faithful that we go through our wilderness. You know, they were trying to enter that promised land. They were trying to enter that rest. Well, that's what we're doing. We're trying to enter into that rest. And only those who persevere to the end will be saved.
Mm-hmm. And the great difference yeah. is that actually we have entered the rest, just not in its consummation,
yes.
right? So there's a,
yes.
there's a distinction yeah,
yep, absolutely.
with that similarity. There's the continuity, but there's also that little bit of discontinuity that because we have the down payment of the Holy Spirit at work in us already. Yeah.
Yeah. We're talking mm-hmm. about chapter 11. Why don't you go back and read a little bit from the end of chapter 10?
This is Hebrews 10 at verse 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have a need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Yeah, I mean, there gives you a bit of context there with regard yeah. to specifics as to what these people that the author, the preacher to the Hebrews, as I like to call them, mm-hmm. That what these people were dealing with.
Right.
Plundering of your property.
Yeah.
Prison.
Well, you know, you watch your friends and family get dipped in tar and set on fire for them to light the streets of Rome. You know, that was a reality for them,
mm-hmm.
For many of the people, and throughout Rome, there was great persecution. It was something that we aren't enduring right now in America, but we've seen the persecution ramp up in China and other places in the world. We see the persecution ramp up. Sometimes it gets better, which is great.
Yeah.
Sometimes it gets worse.
But sometimes it gets worse, too. Yeah. yeah. Right now, in certain parts, it seems yeah. to be getting a little worse, especially right. for those who are indigenous to those nations. Usually, right. foreigners don't have the same issues. They
right.
they just get kicked out of a country or
right.
something.
Right.
So if you have missionaries in a country where things like that happen, they usually just get kicked out and don't have as much extreme persecution. But the indigenous peoples that we're trying to serve, those are the folks that really can get hit hard by a government.
Yeah, it's always interesting when people want to say, people that are against Christianity, and they'll talk about the early church and how these people they believe that Christianity spread really fast because, you know, it was about love and it was about peace and it was just almost this, you know, kind of like, you know, early Jesus movement hippie kind of thing mm-hmm. going on. And then
yeah, you know, everyone was smoking pot, and
yeah,
you know,
yeah. So everybody, you know, it, you know, people were, you know, it was good to be part of a group that was nice to you and things like
mm-hmm.
that. But then you bring up the persecution. I mean, the persecution that the early Christians endured gives validity to the message of Christ.
Oh, absolutely.
Because when you're giving up everything at that scale, in a fear for your life,
mm-hmm.
there has to be real faith in what you're doing.
Yeah.
And, you know, I always hear that argument against the resurrection that, well, the disciples came in and took the body and hid it, which...
Yeah. Yeah, and I'm willing to die for that.
Oh, yeah, 11, I mean, come on. 11 of the 12, and how many more
right.
that would have been around at that time that gave up their lives for Christ?
But even then, for the message of that, after
right,
the fact,
exactly.
It's not as though that would have been a unknown thing, right?
Yeah. Yeah. It would still be hard to live through.
Yeah.
As you know, see your friends and family harmed.
Oh, absolutely.
Harmed.
Yeah. And in this regard, Michael Kruger's new book, Christianity at the Crossroads.
Yeah,
I've heard
book.
A lot of podcasts with him chatting about it. I think Christ the Center did one as well. I would like to still talk to him about it if we ever get the chance.
Yeah.
But it's a really fascinating book on second century Christianity, which is the 100s, right? So the mm-hmm. a time frame that we really don't know or that we don't have as much information about. Third century, fourth century, we have more, and there's a lot more going on in the sense that we are familiar with. But that first century, there's a lot of parallels to 21st century,
mm-hmm.
and he brings those out, and it's a really encouraging and helpful book. So if anyone has opportunity that's a listener and hasn't heard of the book, Michael Kruger's Christianity at the Crossroads, go for it.
Yeah, published by University Press.
Published by, published by University Press, Academic Press, right?
Well, yes. We're all impressed.
Oh, are you? No.
Yeah. IVP Academic, Job Security. No, it's a great book. It really is a good book. But so here, that's the backdrop to the book of Hebrews.
Right.
What's going on?
And the backdrop to chapter 11, which
right.
is, you know, we think of the great, you know, chapter of faith and the models of faith throughout history. But, you know, it leading up to that chapter is those being persecuted, right? Talking at this discussion about current persecution. Well, why should you endure? Well, think of the martyrs behind you, right? Mm-hmm. Think of the martyrs behind you and the faith that they had and what they looked forward to, because you know they look forward to a nice house and they look forward to a good big bank account. They looked forward to living on the high life in this world. And that's what kept them going.
Really? That's, I don't remember you reading that part.
Well, because it's absolutely false gospel, right? It's such a false gospel that so many people fall for.
Yeah, I think I mentioned this before where I was stuck in a hotel lobby for a few hours doing work just before a meeting. And the workers there had on the TBN network. And it was faith healing, prosperity gospel. It was for a few hours. I'd never watched any of that mm-hmm. before, so I kind of thought, well, this would be interesting to see. Oh, my goodness. It was the doctrine of demons.
Mm-hmm.
This, you know, God does not want you ever to suffer. God does not want you ever to be sick. And if you do have the faith, then you can overcome all of that. And if you have the faith that you will never be sick and you will never... Well, you must be 150 years old then, right?
Yeah. If you are the Son of God, Jesus...
Yeah.
Turn those rocks into bread.
Well, yeah, exactly.
Right? Because we don't want you to suffer, Satan says.
Yeah.
I mean, that's why Doctrine of Demons, it's satanic through and through, wicked. I mean, it's the exact same thing that Satan said to Jesus in the wilderness.
Yeah.
Don't suffer. Don't suffer.
As Christians, we don't desire harm or suffering or any of this. We don't desire them. But we know that they're possible and that we are called upon to endure.
And likely. Not just possible, but likely.
Right.
And that doesn't necessarily mean, you know, heads being cut off or things of that nature, but we're going to suffer in one way or another in this world. It doesn't mean the extremes of suffering, but it does mean suffering.
Somebody looking at you saying, you actually believe the Bible's true
and
laughing at you.
Mm-hmm.
That's persecution, subtle, but there.
Yeah, it's a mild form of hostility.
Yeah.
I mean, but... Of course we're going to receive the hostility. It's the world versus God.
So through this, so the writer is saying, he knows you've been through persecution. Endure. And as examples now, he's going to launch into other people, as you were mockingly saying, but there's other people who also suffered persecution. But they did it for the right reasons. And they did it for the rewards that God was going to give them. And the same rewards that God's going to give you.
So let's get into Hebrews 11 then. And this is verses 1 through 4. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks.
So one of the great things here that the writer is doing is he's showing us that the same faith that the people of old had is the same faith that we have. That look, even in the beginning, that the world itself was framed by the power of God, that there's a faith connection to that. And so then, you know, with Adam and Abel and all the Old Testament saints had a faith in God that declared them righteous, that said, these faithful people are faithful because they're righteous, because they're saved, because they're regenerate, because they are the people of God in the same way as you, in the same way as us.
Yeah. That's the unity of the people of God that we're trying to show that the author to the Hebrews is actually has before him is that the connection between the old and the new. He couldn't make this connection if it was two different peoples. He couldn't make this connection if it was two different ways of being saved. He couldn't make the same connection if it was a two different kinds of faith, if it wasn't faith in the same substantive thing. And the same substantive thing is in the promise of God, and that promise of God comes into a fruition, a consummate form in Jesus Christ. And so while the Old Testament saint is looking forward by faith to God's provision, right? God's Messiah, not clearly revealed as of yet to Adam and Abel, but certainly promised a Savior to come, a Messiah to come, a figure who is, in fact, God Himself, who would take away the sins of the world, who would rectify everything that Adam broke.
Right. Yeah. And then the rest of the chapter, he's going to go through and bring up people. And these are stories that everybody knows. You know, he talks about, you know, the judges and the patriarchs and the prophets and kings and all the stories that we would understand from the Old Testament, the people that we would understand. And one of the great things about this chapter is it brings up people. Hebrews does this. It brings up people that we look back in the Old Testament and we think, my goodness, those people were sinners.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
But
and praise God, right?
Yeah, Hebrews says, no, they're righteous.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, and some of them pretty, you know, you always wonder about Samson. And you wonder about, you know, you mentioned judges, you know, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, but you got David and then Samuel and the prophets, right? Who by faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, and obtained promises. Stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. I mean,
yeah, these are the things that God did through his people, sinners as they were. Well, guess what? We're connected to them because we have the same faith. Yeah. So if God can do those things through them, he can do those things through us.
Yeah, the same faith, which means the same spirit, right? We can't. Yeah. Change the spirit. He's the Holy Spirit. And so it's the same spirit at work in them where women receive back their dead by resurrection. Not the same resurrection as Jesus, of course, because he doesn't die again, but still a resurrection, life out of death. What is that meant to speak to us? Well, it's meant to speak to us of the new life that God can give to us, give to his people. Yeah. And then you have the, you know, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. So they counted this life as loss. Mm-hmm. For the richer gain of communion with God forever, right? They refused to accept release from prison or whatever the case might be, so that they might rise again to a better life here and now. No, they weren't going to leave prison. They weren't going to come out alive. Mm-hmm. A better life eternally, and not just spiritually, but physically in the new heavens and the new earth.
Yeah, and it's. You know, I think of Isaiah as a great prophet, and he was. But traditionally, his end is, inside of a tree, getting sawn in half. Well, that's a great on the job application, you know, for wanted prophet of God, skills, able to be sawn in half in a tree.
Thanks for the imagery, Rob.
Yeah, no problem. But we look for something better for eternity. And I think that's what we forget when we live our day in, day out. Mm-hmm. Get up and have to take the kids to school and go to the dentist and take out the trash and all these. It's life. You know, the little things of life. And we forget that this, while important, is not our eternal state.
Right.
And so all throughout the New Testament, what are we told? Endure the suffering now for a short time. Run with patience. Run the race. Run with endurance. Make it to the end. You've been called into this rest, as we talked about earlier. Mm-hmm. Endure. Endure to the end, because we have a taste of that rest.
Yeah.
We just have a little bit. In our sanctification, in our worship with God, in our worship with each other, we have a foretaste of what that's going to be like. But we really don't understand, because how can we, what our eternal state will be. We will be on a new earth for eternity. No pain, no suffering, no sin, no sorrow, mm-hmm. no end. And if we can keep that in mind, that we're striving to enter, I think it's, the writer here is talking about that. Making it to the end. Mm-hmm. Run with endurance to that end. Enter that rest, because it's worth it.
Yeah. And you're mentioning the different forms of imprisonment and so on. Mm-hmm. So you mentioned being sawn into stone. You go to the end of Hebrews 11, you see they're killed with sword. They went about in skins of sheep, goat, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, in a world that was not worthy of them, wandering in deserts and mountains. And then at the close of 11, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. Yeah. And get this, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect.
Right.
Now, if you don't see a unity between them and us, you're not going to get it at all.
Right.
Their consummation, so to speak, is not going to happen until God brings in the whole of his fold. All of us.
Right.
So they're not going to receive the eternal promise until God brings in all of his people, the same people.
Right.
Good stuff.
So, and then what does it say? It says that is our true perfection.
Yeah.
When we're reunited with our glorified bodies and enter into a renewed creation, that is the perfection that we are striving for. And that's a great, and that's really the point of really our, what we're talking about today, is that the unity of the people of God, that so they would not enter that without us. Mm-hmm. They are part of, this is why last week you asked me what our title was, and I said that it's better to be dead than to run a marathon. And that's because the image that we're given here is those who have already gone before us are on the sidelines cheering us on, saying, endure. We endured. Use our lives as motivation, mm-hmm. as examples of what endurance is. And we're here. We're waiting for you. We're waiting so that we can all enter together.
So just to be clear, though, Rob, you're not saying they're over there giving us from the sidelines their spiritual juice, so to speak, to and their merits and their water, right? You know, to keep us going. We're not drawing on them, right? Like some Roman Catholic doctrines would, pulling from the treasury of merit as we move along the road, right?
No. Wow. No, I
hey, I just want to make sure your metaphor didn't get misunderstood, right?
Okay, that's good. You know, there's something interesting. Can you read verse 7?
Verse 7 of chapter 11?
Yes, of chapter
11. All right, let me go back there one moment. Verse 7, okay. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith.
One thing that's really interesting to me in that is that his faith, his act of obedience to God, condemned the world. Do you see a connection between our faith in God now and the same kind of condemnation?
Well, I think, I mean, to a certain extent, right? I mean, it's like heaping coals, essentially. Mm-hmm. I mean, God tells us to love our enemies. well, what effect does loving our enemies have, or obeying God, right? And essentially, so living a faithful life, living a holy life, doing the things that God commands us to do, just in bare doing the things and being a Christian, in many ways, just like Noah, is his life and that what he was doing was is a warning to the world around him. Our lifestyle, our belief system, and the preaching that goes forth from our churches and Bible studies, so on and so forth, speak in a way of like heaping coals on those who hate God. We're giving good. We're doing good. We're loving in such a way that those who refuse that same love of God are going to receive judgment, right? And just like the people who refuse to hear the warnings of Noah, whether it be through his building of the ark or, as Peter tells us, he preached righteousness, a man of righteousness who proclaimed the word of God, it was a warning to the people all around him that no one listened to. In the same way, our lives, our ministry of word, preaches a gospel of salvation from the coming floodwaters of God's wrath that will completely annihilate all things in heaven and in earth. Yeah. And then the new heavens and new earth will come about. So you either receive as gospel the salvation and hang out in the ark, right? Or you die in the judgment waters to come. But that death is not a temporary death. That's an eternal death. I mean, I'm not sure if that's where you were thinking, but yeah, that's where I went.
No, I think that's what the writer's trying to help us understand, that Noah's faithfulness was a witness of condemnation to those who rejected God, in the same way as our faithfulness will be a witness of the condemnation to come for all those who are persecuting us. This goes back to the persecution. All these people are persecuting you because of your faith, but your faith actually condemns them.
Mm-hmm.
And in one sense, that is comfort to as we're being persecuted. It should also make us pity those who persecute us. That to actually look upon somebody true pity of you don't know what you're doing. It's Christ on the cross saying, it's Stephen, forgive them.
Yeah. It goes to our response to hostility and persecution as well. Because that, as I've used a couple times, that heaping of coals on heads, that's not our vengeance. Mm-hmm. That is not our vitriol. That is not our anger. That is what God does. Our response is love of enemy, love your neighbor as yourself. That commandment speaks volumes to how we interact to a hostile world that might come upon us, hostility in various and different ways. Hostility at various and different degrees, depending on where we live, what time we live in, and so our response, ought to not be uppity, prideful, haughty. It ought not to be filled with what we think is, righteous anger when it might be prideful anger a condemnation of the world around us. Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. So we bring that same message, not one of condemnation. We speak the truth of what God will condemn, but for those living a life that is now one condemned by God, we want to offer salvation to them. Freely give them the gospel of Jesus Christ that he came into the world to save sinners, such as myself and you and everyone listening to this podcast, such that we would respond, that they would respond to a love that would show the love of God that receives children as his own.
Yeah, I think we get an example of this. If you can read verses 23 to 27. You get a really good example.
Okay, 23 to 27.
In the life of Moses.
All right. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. But by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them.
That's how we're to live. Moses' parents, you know, they feared God. They did not fear man. And it's wrong to murder your child. So they kept him. They weren't flaunting anything. She kept him hidden as best she could. Moses himself could have lived a very happy, pleasurable life in the palace, but he chose to identify himself with the people of God because he was more concerned with the righteousness of Christ than he was with pleasure and sin, which is a very overpowering draw for us at times, the pleasure of sin.
Oh, absolutely.
And when you have that, when it's all being given to you freely, he could have had anything he wanted. Mm-hmm. But he chose to identify himself.
Riches of one of the richest nations on earth at that time.
Yeah.
Which pretty much we have at our fingertips,
sure,
too. I mean, not to the extent, you know, of the richest men in the world, but we have wealth at our fingertips.
Absolutely. And there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. If God has blessed you in that way, wonderful.
No, of course not.
It's how we use that for the glory of Christ.
Yeah.
And so Moses kept, you know, his whole life, as Hebrews is telling us anyway, was of faith because he looked beyond both the pleasures and the hardships of this life, beyond to the rest, the final rest. That's what he was always looking toward, is that final rest that we all also should continue to look for. How does the writer, after going through this chapter, in the beginning of 12, how does he kind of say, now that you've taught all this, now that we understand this, what do we do?
Well, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, pretty much what you had just said, right? to despise the world and the things of the world. I mean, this is what 1 John is telling us, right? Do not love the world or the things of the world, there in chapter 2, verse 15. And you have a similar thing being said here, just in different way, right? Put off aside every weight, right? Speaking of a burden, right? You know, you think of Pilgrim's Progress, right?
Yeah.
And you think of Pilgrim's burden upon him, with this sin which clings so closely. This isn't a language. That sin that clings so closely, well, you know, you want to get that cling off of you. You want to get that sin off, that burden, that weight. And with that, therefore, then run. You can't run with weighted down by sin. You're using the language of a marathon. This is that language that Paul sometimes uses as well, of a fight or a long-distance run. And in doing so, you're looking to Jesus at the end. You're looking to him above. You're looking at him as the one who not only, you know, in this sense, an Alpha and an Omega, you have the one who's the founder and the perfecter, who begins everything and will perfect everything in your life. And he is that one who does it in the life of our faith, the life of us as Christians. And guess what? It's because he endured the cross. He's the one who suffered. He's the one who despised shame. He's the one who did not do... As Satan wanted him to do, right? Mm-hmm. Prove yourself to be the Son of God. Go back to the temptation again. But think of that with regard to Moses, right? He did not take the treasures of Egypt or Pharaoh's household. He did not take those things and say, you know, these things would be better. No, these are the pleasures of this world. He did not look over and say, and listen to the Satan and say, you know, all the world could be yours. Mm-hmm. Well, it already was, right? I mean, he is a sinner. So you don't have to listen to Satan and take those things in, because it is Jesus who, with the joy set before him, endured the cross. It's not the joy of the cross. That's not it, right? No. There was a joy set before him, an eternal hope and glory, and he did not despise the shame. And now, in fact, because of all of that, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, there in his current everlasting session as the God-man king forever and ever, right?
One of the great things about this passage, chapter 11, and what we've been talking about is the fact that these many of these people were very good at sinning. And what that can do for us is it can help us to understand that this race that's being run is being run by sinners. And so, you know, what I would say to all of us, you know, are you an adulterer? Mm-hmm. Are you a murderer? Are you a traitor? Are you a liar? Well, so are many of these people.
Yeah. Yeah. And the answer is yes.
Yes. Yeah.
And so were these people.
And yet they're being called upon by Moses and Abraham and Abel. They're being cheered on and said, run with endurance. Don't give up. Because we were those as well. We are marked by those stains as well, or we were. But we've entered that rest. Mm-hmm. And through Christ, we have that forgiveness.
Yeah.
So no longer, for our eternity, we will not be known as sinners. We will be known as righteous.
Yeah. My little children, your sins are forgiven you.
Yeah.
Right? Good stuff there from John. But all of this, just to go on one more verse in Hebrews 12, referring to Jesus, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted, right? I mean, the whole book of Hebrews is about this, that perseverance you mentioned earlier in the podcast, and about continuing to press on. Well, you say to yourself, how can I press on? How can I? I just feel so weak. Well, you are. And in that weakness, what happens? You lift your eyes to Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. And you look to Jesus. You look to his cross. You look to what he suffered, what he endured, not for himself, but for your sake, such that the writer to the Hebrews can say, or he suffered these things, this such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary. He endured these things so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, he goes on to say. Not to, like, you know, chastise you, not to slap you in the face or anything. Well, he might just a little bit. But he's saying, look, it could be a whole lot worse. You know, the Lord's held back. For us, goodness gracious, yes. He's held back a great deal of the things that could happen to us. The hostility of the world could be so great against us. And yet we still struggle with it. And so the Lord continues to say, look, Jesus did this. Suffered these things so that you may not grow weary, so that you may not grow faint-hearted. Well, thanks again for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. You can find us at reformforum.org. Also, we are a listener-supported podcast through the Reform Forum, and you can check out reformforum.org/donate if you want to take the time to donate either a one-time gift, or you can even schedule a recurring gift there for the Reform Forum. And we do appreciate that support. So if you'd like to know a little bit more about the congregation that Rob and I serve, or you want to know about other congregations in the in the Chicagoland area, you can go to westminsteropc.org or chicagoreform.org. And there you find out about other Orthodox Presbyterian congregations. Rob, what's up next time on Theology Simply Profound?
Well, next time we're going to talk about how all Christians should learn how to give sacrifices Old Testament style.
Always just a little bit of in there. Okay, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.